So the reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12, and can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1155. So that's 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start reading at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christians have not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's open in a brief word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time of Easter in which we can remember what you have accomplished for us. We thank you for the fact that you are a God who sent his Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, you lived, you died, and you were resurrected. We thank you for what that means for us. And we just pray and ask that you will help us to see and understand that this evening. All these things we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen. We're not going to look at the proof of the resurrection tonight, because if nothing else, there isn't enough time. If you want to know why we and millions of others through the centuries and today are firmly convinced that Jesus Christ was physically, bodily, resurrected from the dead, then I'd encourage you to listen to Clive's sermon from last Sunday morning, Alex's sermon from last Sunday evening, and Nick's sermon from this morning, because that's how long it takes to go over all of the evidence. So let me be clear. We are utterly convinced that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it's why we affirm that by saying the creed at each worship service. The question for tonight is for you if you're a Christian. If you're not, then please listen in anyway, because the implications are clear for you as well. And the question very specifically about the resurrection is, so what? Why is our future resurrection and Christ's resurrection such a big deal? Why does it matter if we don't believe in the raising and the remaking of our physical bodies, these bodies that you now have, into new transformed bodies? Why can't we believe that the resurrection of Jesus isn't a physical and a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection? A resurrection of my spirit, my soul, from death to life. That's what it says in Colossians, isn't it? Why shouldn't I believe that in eternity I won't have the limitations of a physical body? So why is the resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection in particular, so important? Paul goes to great lengths in this passage to explain what it means for you and what it means for me. And he gets very personal. It gets very practical. So this is about the so what question. And Paul's answer for the Christian, for you, is this. The resurrection is a guarantee of your salvation. Secondly, the resurrection is victory over death. And thirdly, the resurrection is essential if you want to live a life of meaning and of purpose. So those are the three things that Paul wants us to know from this passage tonight. It's a guarantee, it is victory, and it is purpose. And we'll look at each of those in turn as we work our way through the passage. So first of all, it's a guarantee of your salvation. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, and please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 on page 1196. 2 Timothy chapter 2, page 1196. Now, just before this, in this letter, Paul's warned the Ephesians about mishandling God's word in their arguments with each other, okay? And he's also given Timothy some instructions about handling the word of God properly. So in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, he says this. He says, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value. And it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And he then goes on to explain why it's wrong for those who fail to do that to then undermine the faith of others by pointlessly speculating about why their ideas are better than what it says in the Bible. And then to call their ideas progress. So in verse 16, he says, avoid godless chatter, pointless speculation, because those who indulge, now that word indulge in the original literally means progress. Avoid pointless speculation because those who progress in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. And here's the important part for you tonight. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. Paul's saying that there are some people who, in the name of progress, will spout an abundance of intellectual theological drivel, which is deadly and will spread like gangrene. And two of the principal purveyors of this slime were Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had swerved from the truth, who were saying that the resurrection, not Christ's resurrection, they didn't deny that, but the great resurrection of the dead, which is yet to come, is a spiritual resurrection, which has already happened. Now, of course, they didn't put it quite as starkly as a South African might. They would have sugarcoated it. Their smiling declaration would be that you have all of the fullness of the resurrection now. All its health, all its wealth, all its power, you can have it now. It's marvelous. They'd have said something like what you can read on the web on a site called Thinking Anglicans. So, for example, and I quote, "If the resurrection is what we believe it to be, then the risen Christ ushers us into a new kind of existence, a positioning in eternity within the life of the Trinity, with all the power of the divine available to us now." Sounds amazing. And it has a kernel of truth right in the middle of it, just like most good heresies do. So yes, it's true that there is a sense in which we are already with Christ in heaven, in that he is our representative, which is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," past tense, "set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So yes, there's a sense in which we are with Christ now, in which we died, in which our lives are with Christ in God now. But that does not preclude a physical resurrection. We are yet to appear with him in glory, just like Paul says at the end of that section. So to say that the resurrection is purely spiritual has a ring of great authority and truth to it, if you want it to have. And it's what you'll find in any number of theologically liberal institutions in this country and many others, and also in the hearts and in the minds and in the convictions of many, many, many of the Church of England leadership at Synod. Does the Thinking Anglicans quote say that our resurrection will be physical? No, it doesn't. Quite the opposite. Now, I don't want to pick on the Church of England, but we do need to pick on ourselves, because it's true of liberal theology everywhere. So to quote Desmond Tutu, "The resurrection is not a kind of ecclesiastical lift that took Jesus into the stratosphere. If you're a thinking Christian, you realize that this is language that is being used figuratively." What does God's word call this kind of thinking and talking and influence? It calls it godless chatter, which will spread like the poisonous gangrene it is, because its actual aim is to shipwreck your faith, not to reveal the truth to you. It may be very intellectual and awfully clever, but it's a lie. Like it says in Ecclesiastes 1, there is nothing new under the sun. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. On page 1155. And let's see what Paul says when he unpacks the implications of that false belief that we just saw in 2 Timothy and that we see still so much today. "But if it is preached," verse 12, "that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." The belief that there will be no physical resurrection for us attacks not only that fundamental truth, it also attacks the truth of Christ's resurrection. The two are inextricably linked. If you attack the one, you attack the other. If Christians are not physically resurrected, Christ wasn't either. If Christ was not physically resurrected, Christians won't be either. That's what Paul says in verses 12 to 14. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, his reasoning is not just logical. It's more than that. It's that Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of one single harvest spread across time. Look briefly at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The first fruits was the first and the best of the harvest that the Israelites brought to the temple as an offering of praise to God and an offering of thanks to God. It was the first of the harvest that would then follow, of the one same harvest. The two are inextricably linked. Paul then goes on to outline the implications of Jesus not being raised, if that's the case, because if we are not going to be raised, he was not raised. And he says in verse 14, if Jesus hasn't been raised, my preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He says in verse 15, if Jesus has not been raised, I'm lying to you about God. I'm a false witness. He says in verse 17, if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, so you're not forgiven. He says in verse 18, all Christians who have died are lost. That word lost, it's the same word, exactly the same word in the original as you will find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not be lost, perish, but have eternal life. Same word. So if Jesus has not been raised, all Christians who have died have perished. They are lost. And finally, he says in verse 19, that if Jesus has not been raised, then we are without hope and one of the greatest movements in history the world has ever seen, of fools. So if you believe that you will not be physically raised, then Jesus wasn't either. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, then everything the apostles have written about is a useless lie. Your faith is pointless, your sins are not forgiven, all dead Christians will perish, and you have no hope whatsoever. Then this book isn't worth the paper it's written on. In fact, it's dangerous. It's deceived millions throughout history, and it should be destroyed and banned. That's what Paul thinks of the so-called Christianity of Desmond Tutu. But let's look at it positively, because it did happen. Okay, Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so you will be too, in a slightly prolonged harvest. His body was transformed into something that was recognizable, that was physical, but that was otherworldly, if I can use that term. So flip forward to verse 50 in 1 Corinthians. And look at what Paul says when he describes how our bodies will be. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And so, just like Alex said in that very understated English way last week, this is very exciting. Yeah? It's not just exciting, it's like earth-shattering, flipping awesome. Okay? It's the most incredible thing to ever have happened in history. When you get to the age of 50 and over, and there's bits of you that just don't work like they used to, or when you become a super wrinkly like some people in our church family, or when you're standing at the bedside of your dying grandmother in Basingstoke Hospital, then you will get how good this news is. Your resurrection is certain because Christ was raised from the dead. And if you're a Christian, your salvation is guaranteed. You're forgiven and your sins have been dealt with. Your hope isn't a vague optimism. It's a guaranteed, certain hope. You don't have to be pitied because of what you believe, because you believe the truth. And finally, no Christian who dies will perish. You will have eternal life given to you by a God who sent his Son for that reason. Your salvation is assured. It's certain. It's built on a foundation established by the God of the universe. That's the first thing that he says. The resurrection guarantees your salvation. But secondly, it's also a victory over death. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. There's a real sense of order in this, even if we don't fully grasp it, isn't there? But there's a real sense of order, of events taking their place in their turn. Now, it's a bit understated in the NIV, the translation, but for example, if you look at verse 23, where Paul says, each in his own turn, that word for turn is actually a military term. It's the kind of term that you'd use when you say that each unit or platoon arrived at the parade ground in their turn, in their order. That's the sense that you get here. Everything arrives and happens in its turn at the right time, in the right order. So Paul says that of those who died, Jesus was the first to be resurrected as part of the one harvest. Then when he returns, the next phase will be the resurrection of those who have died. And then, as in verse 24, the end, final judgment, will come. Our resurrection is a future event, but it's continuous with that past event of Jesus being raised. And it will happen at the right time, in the right turn. Now is not the time for us to go into detail about eschatology and what will happen at the end times when Jesus returns and so on, but I will say just very briefly, say three things. Firstly, we live in the end times. The end times started at the first coming of Christ. They will conclude at the second coming of Christ when he returns as the judge. But this period will come to an end at a specific and a defined time. That's the emphasis here, at which the roles of God the Father and Jesus do undergo some change. So he says in verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Then the third thing, he then emphasizes that there will be a change in role, but not in status or nature. Okay? Certainly in role and rule, but not in status or nature. So he says partway through verse 27, now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. That's all we're going to say about the events at the end right now. Because what's important for us to note for tonight is that this is the final culmination of Jesus' victory over death. So, verse 20 and 21. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The best commentary on this is Romans. So please turn to Romans chapter 5, page 1132. For if by the trespass, Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. We had a death in our family last year, and it struck me how, sitting at the bedside, someone who is not a Christian just very sadly said, "It's just not right. It's just not right." It's easy to stand here and say, you know, death is unnatural, doesn't feel right, it's difficult to face. It's quite another thing to stand over the body of someone who's close to you and who is dying. Then you know and you feel just how bad the sting of death is. Then you know that it is a curse. Then you know that it is a curse that was brought on us by the sin of one man. But the glory of the resurrection is that there's a cure to the curse. And it's a cure which God himself provided through the willing, voluntary sacrifice of his Son. So like Paul says in Romans 5, as we just read, just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Please turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. So in the final resurrection harvest, Jesus finally destroys death, just like we read in verse 26 of the passage tonight. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then as I mentioned earlier, verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with the immortal, and then the saying is written, that is written, will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So the resurrection is a guarantee of your salvation, but it's also a victory over death. And then finally, it's essential for a purposeful life. So verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us drink and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now let me at the very outset try and address the question in your mind, which is baptism for the dead. What's that all about? Now, just to set your expectations, one of the commentators says that there are at least 30 to 40 explanations that have been suggested as an answer to that question. And the last thing I'm going to do is try and come up with number 41. The first thing to note is that Paul is making reference to something in passing to use it to make a point. He isn't endorsing it. So, we can't tell if he's being sarcastic, because obviously the language doesn't convey that. It does feel as if it's possible. But it's somewhat like me saying something like, if someone doesn't believe in chance, why would they bother buying a lottery ticket? I'm not saying that buying a lottery ticket's a good idea. All I'm saying is that it's dumb to buy one if you don't believe in chance. So one possible explanation is that some believers were wrongly getting themselves baptized on behalf of friends and relatives who died without being baptized. That seems to be one of the natural readings of the text. I think that's about explanation number 27 or something. And they'll have done that believing that it wasn't a futile exercise because there would be a future resurrection. That's the point that Paul's making. Doubtless we'll find out one day. But regardless, Paul's point is simply that it doesn't make sense to do that if you don't believe in a future resurrection. That's the point that he's making. His main point is what we need to focus on, namely that to deny the resurrection and then to go through what he and others went through would be completely irrational. He was beaten. He was whipped nearly to death multiple times, scourged more than whipped. He was imprisoned. He was often in a situation where he was being persecuted. He was almost stoned to death on at least one occasion, and he was ultimately killed for his faith. And to think that he did all of this, if there was not going to be a resurrection, would be completely irrational. And he said, frankly, then just, you know, eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die anyway. His final point is basically that disbelief in the resurrection opens the door to a whole host of errors, one of which is a life which is filled with hedonism. But also to a life in which he sees no point in living to please God if there is no resurrection. So he says in verse 33, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And there's a slight subtlety here that we might miss. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 8 about these same people. He says, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to, but the man who loves God is known by God. So he's writing to the same people who claim to have this special knowledge about God, and he's kind of making a veiled attack upon them in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Paul's point is this. Wrong thinking, particularly about the resurrection, leads to wrong behavior, and it has practical implications in your life now, today. His point is that a life of meaning and of ultimate purpose is dependent upon the reality of the resurrection, because without it, why would you live a God-centered life as a Christian that you're called to live? Why would Paul make the sacrifices he made? Why would thousands of Christians live such meaningless lives in service to a God who hasn't saved them and in testimony to a lie? That's the point he's trying to make. But our lives do have meaning, and they do have purpose, and we can make the sacrifices that we need to make as Christians. We don't have to live hedonistic lives, because we know that our lives are not pointless. We know that there is a purpose. And we can do that because God's fulfilled a promise he made centuries ago when he said to Abraham that he will be our God and we will be his people. And he fulfilled that promise by sending his son, the Messiah who lived, who died, and who rose again. The resurrection means that your salvation is guaranteed. The resurrection means that there is victory over death, and the resurrection means that your life as a Christian has purpose. In conclusion then, it's interesting in John chapter 11, when you read about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, about the events that actually take place. And what's really encouraging is when you see what Martha said in response to a question Jesus asked her, right in the middle of her grief. So I'll read you the account. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she believed and she knew. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Is that what you believe? That he is the resurrection, that he is the life, and that you will therefore live even if you die, if your faith is in him? We've seen that Jesus' resurrection isn't just an interesting or an important event for us today. We've seen that it is critical. By raising Jesus from the dead, God didn't only confirm that he was living up to his own promise that he made to us. He didn't only confirm that Jesus would succeed in the plan of redemption that he was working through. He also gave you a number of things. He gave you certainty. He gave you a foundation for trust and hope. He gave you a guarantee of your salvation. He gave you an assurance that the end of your life on this earth is not the end, and that there will be victory over the last enemy, which will be destroyed, death. And he gave you a justification for a life of purpose and of meaning, and not one of pointless hedonism. That's what Jesus' resurrection means to us. It's a guarantee, it's a victory, and it's a purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a gracious and a loving and a merciful God. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you came, that you died, that you rose again for us, and that at some point there will be the final culmination in glory when we will be resurrected. We pray and we ask that you will be with us this evening. We thank you for this time in which we could come before you in worship. And all of this we pray in your name. Amen.